chapter 24 this morning. As we continue hearing from God's Word, as it comes to us through the book of Genesis. By way of the book of Genesis, we've been now a few weeks in chapter 24, which is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and I'm wanting us to focus this morning on just one verse. We have taken larger swaths before this morning, and we intend to look at larger sections in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But this morning, something that was passed over in the previous sermon that I wanted to focus on this morning. And so let's give our careful attention again to the hearing of the Word of God as it's read. I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 12 and read through verse 16. This is the Word of God. This is the servant of Abraham. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. This is the Word of God. Well, this morning, as we begin to consider really this one verse before us this morning, we need to remember a couple of important truths that we have already noted, and those are namely, and first of all, that the whole event here of Abraham's servant looking for a wife for Isaac, this whole event flows out of, and in fact, it is indeed a response to, the gracious covenant that God has made with Abraham. All of the actions that are taking place are because primarily and at the base of all of these actions, God has made a gracious covenant with Abraham. God had promised certain things to Abraham. And now what we are seeing is that Abraham is walking by faith, and indeed his servant is walking by faith in those promises. And his individual response, Abraham's individual response and his individual life lived in covenant with God, is increasingly being shown to be much bigger than himself. And therefore, as the pulse of those promises of God is picked up even here in this passage, as the pulse of those promises is seen in the lives of Abraham and his household, the events of their lives begin to breathe and they begin to exhibit really much more than just an individual concern, but they begin to breathe forth and exhibit that there's a massive divine plan that's being worked out. There's redemptive progress that's happening. And even a prophetic voice can be discerned at times. In other words, just as we could see so clearly in the account of the almost sacrifice of Isaac, we could see so clearly the foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. Here, too, we can see something of a foreshadowing of the bride of Christ being found for him. In Abraham's servant finding Rebekah for Isaac. Indeed, like the second chapter, like we see in the second chapter of Genesis, where the marriage institution is revealed to us, and we see there Adam and Eve's marriage recorded. This chapter shows us that God is, and I don't think it's over the top to say it, but God is obsessively concerned with the marriage institution. God is obsessively concerned with the marriage institution. We learn here that marriages are never random. There's not one marriage on earth that is random or haphazard. But rather that people are appointed for each other. That God has indeed, as the Heavenly Father, we don't like to think about it today, but God has actually arranged every marriage. And so marriage is one of the places in life that we are to see the hand of God's secret providence. God is involved with and He cares about two individuals marrying each other. Indeed, whenever a man and a woman get married, no matter where in the world, they are entering into a relationship that God has originated, that God has designed, that God arranges. But we might ask, why does God care so much about marriage? Why is He obsessively concerned with the marriage institution? And the answer to that is as profound as it is mysterious. The answer that the Bible gives us to that question of why is God so concerned, why does God care so much about marriage, is because marriage is ultimately about Jesus Christ and His church. Marriage is ultimately about Jesus Christ and His church. God cares so much about marriage because it is ultimately reflective of His Son's relationship with us. Before leaving the subject of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and after having given very practical and very Christ-centered instruction concerning how we should live day by day in this glorious institution called marriage, Paul quotes there in Ephesians 5 from Genesis chapter 2, and then he says, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery, speaking of a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, next verse, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, in many quarters of the church today, there is a tendency, if not an all-out posture and push, to pit the practical against the theological. In other words, some think that since the Scriptures are so clearly and primarily a revelation of the history of God working out His plan of salvation, which they are. In other words, since our greatest need as human beings and as we sit before and in the presence of and in the hearing of the preaching of the Word, since our greatest and most basic need is to hear the gospel, then we should never seek or presume to find practical lessons for living in the Bible, because that's not what it is primarily about. It is to give us the good news for the life to come, not give us practical help for the life in the here and now. That's a tendency in the church today, is to pit these two against one another. But these two verses from Ephesians 5, verses 32 and 33, are a clear corrective to that kind of thinking, to the current tendency to oppose things that should not be separated. You see, Paul notes clearly that marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church. And then, though, he goes on to say, nevertheless, each man should love his wife and each woman should respect her husband. And so it is not moralism to find practical helps in the Bible. It's not moralism to find actual application of theology. As long as those practical helps, that application, or what we call the imperatives, are grounded in and understood in the context of the gospel, what we call the indicative. Now, we are not able this morning to get through the rest of the chapter, there still being another 40-some verses to go, but I want to take the opportunity to address a very important subject that we had skipped over in the previous sermon. And we're going to start by, again, looking back to verse 15 here and considering the subject of the importance of biblical purity. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden who no man had known. This passage, this entire chapter actually, is a tour de force on the importance of prayer and the all-encompassing providence of God. An overarching point that we looked at last week is that prayer should flow out of a belief in the sovereignty of God. Prayer should never be hindered by a belief in the sovereignty of God. And this is seen in the prayer of the servant of Abraham. He prayed that God would lead him and show him the one who God had appointed for Isaac. And God answered his prayer by leading him to Rebekah, who the Spirit describes in verse 16. Rebekah is described as being basically pretty and pure. She is pretty and she is pure. Now, I realize that this could be seen as a casual mention in the passage, but it should not be overlooked. Indeed, it is an important subject, and it forms another prophetic connection to Christ and his bride, the church. All the while providing very practical principles for our lives in the here and now. In Ephesians chapter 5, which I quoted from a few minutes ago, Paul speaks of the splendor Indeed, he speaks of the beauty of the church in these terms, that the church would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. That's the description of the bride of Christ. Holy and without blemish. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes, I feel a divine jealousy for you. He's writing to the church in Corinth. I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And therefore, beauty and purity are spirit-encouraged traits that should be desired in a spouse. Beauty and purity are spirit-encouraged traits that should be desired in a spouse because these are desired by Christ for His bride. Indeed, a man and a woman who find each other beautiful, who find each other attractive, and who marry one another, never having been with anyone else, this is an ideal which is absolutely not to be downplayed scripturally, biblically, in the Christian life. But the point needs to be made also that while beauty and purity have a very concrete and objective aspect to them, beauty and purity also have a very situational and subjective aspect to them. And therefore, we need to be very careful when we are talking about them. In fact, it's in light of the reality of sin and death in this world, and also redemption and grace in the gospel, that we need to realize that although Rebecca's purity here included virginity, purity is not to be comprehended and defined by virginity. Purity, again, is not to be comprehended and defined by virginity. Let me explain by an example. I do not doubt that Ruth the Moabite was a pure woman, biblically defined. And yet when she married Boaz, she was not a virgin. She had been married previously, but her husband had died. In fact, there are numerous circumstances, because we live in a fallen world, that require us to be careful to not simply equate purity with virginity. Faithfulness to Christ, if you want a definition, faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to your spouse, if you're married, are what comprise biblical purity. These two matters transcend all other circumstances and scenarios that might happen to a person or be true about them in this fallen world. In fact, before Paul wrote about his jealousy for the church in Corinth and how he wanted there in 2 Corinthians when he's writing, how he wanted to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. Do you remember how he wrote about them in his first epistle? In the first letter he wrote to them and he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, congregation, the same ones who had been sexually immoral, or who had practiced homosexuality, or who had committed adultery, those are sins that they committed in their pasts. Let alone the reality that there are those who come to Christ who have been raped or who are victims of molestation or who have lost a spouse or who have been abandoned or who have been divorced. In other words, those who have been greatly sinned against in their pasts. Because of God's grace, they can still be described as pure virgins in relation to Christ. This is an amazing and glorious declaration with very radical implications for us. In describing Rebecca here as very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known, we are being told that she was pretty and that relative to her life and circumstances, she was pure. And these are the same characteristics that the church is to have, that we are to have in our relationship with Christ. We are to strive to adorn, to be adorned in the beauty of holiness for Him. And we are to be faithful to Him. Indeed, by God's amazing and cleansing grace, I can declare to you this morning that no matter what your circumstances are or what your circumstances have been, in other words, whether you have a story like Rebecca's, who no man had known, or whether you have a story like Rahab the harlot's, who many men had known, or whether you have a story like Ruth the Moabite, who had been married before but had lost her spouse, you are being purified. You are being made beautiful by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And you are beautiful. You are pure in the eyes of Christ. And therefore, as we conclude here this morning, I want to draw out a couple of major applications of this truth. The first being the importance of faithfulness. The importance of faithfulness. This life is a veil of tears. It's never going to be perfect. There's just too much sin and death and heartache in this life to pretend like we can live unscathed by it. But that does not mean then that we throw out striving to be found faithful in our individual circumstances. No matter what your past or your present is, independence on or depending upon God's grace, you are to be faithful to Christ. You are to flee sexual immorality. You are to seek to be pure. You are to guard your heart, and you are to mind your body, both before, during, and if God chooses, even after your marriage. Grace is not a license to sin. Indeed, grace is the doorway of liberty from sin. It is the doorway out of our sin. And so you cannot live in a careless way and sin under the cover, or given the subject, under the covers of God's grace. Grace teaches us, as we read in the passage from Titus this morning, grace is what has been revealed to us. It's grace that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is not just applicable for those of you who are married in this life or are of marriageable age. Because if you are a believer here this morning, then you are married. You have been betrothed. You have a spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you are called to be faithful. You are to be pure by walking faithfully in whatever circumstance you are in. As Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so a first application of this passage is the importance, the absolute importance of faithfulness as we depend upon God's grace. But the second application is as important, if not more, and it is the importance of forgiveness. The importance of forgiveness. Again, this life is a veil of tears. It is never going to be perfect. There is just too much sin and death and heartache in this life to pretend like you can live through it unscathed by it. And no matter what, we all, every single one of us, I don't care who you are sitting here this morning, all of us bring the baggage and wounds of sin with us into our relationships. Both with a spouse and with Christ. And therefore, the importance of forgiveness. And in saying this, I'm thinking specifically of both you forgiving your spouse and of your accepting the forgiveness of God in Christ for you. rarely do we do it right. In fact, most of the time, we bear the scars of some kind of sin. And never, never do we come into marriage sinless. And therefore, you will have to forgive your spouse. So along with the importance of faithfulness, we must realize the importance of forgiveness. But the only way that we can forgive each other, that we can really forgive one another, is if we accept the forgiveness that is offered to us in Christ, first and foremost. Indeed, the biblical call, this one coming out of Colossians 3, is put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Christ has forgiven us infinitely more than we will ever be called to forgive in each other. And He did this at the cost of His own life. Which also gives you an idea of the road and the cost that forgiveness will cost you. In other words, you're going to have to die as well. You're going to have to put down your weapons, and you're going to have to die to yourself. In fact, you're going to have to recognize that you did die with Christ. That His death is your death. You are not the first and you are not the last who's being called to come and die. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are freely forgiven because of His grace in Christ. I don't know your personal and private circumstances, but I can tell you this morning, it is time to come and to take up your cross and to die to yourself daily. That's how we are faithful. In other words, you die to yourself daily, being faithful to Christ by forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's think of these things as we close now in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for the love that You show us, and we thank You for the unspeakable and otherworldly love of Christ for us, His bride. Father, we pray that You might more and more have Christ increase in us and us decrease. That more and more our lives would show forth the truth that they are hidden in Christ with God. And that Christ is our life. And that the way that we live with one another would manifest that truth. Lord, please be with us as Your people. enable us. We have only the hope of the empowering of your Holy Spirit to enable us to walk faithfully with you as the bride of Christ. And we pray for the empowering to die to ourselves and to look with love upon our spouses, forgiving them also. We thank you that in our relationship to Jesus, you consider us pure. And Lord, may we consider one another pure in Christ as well. But strengthen us for the life and the walk in this world. Enable us to flee from temptation and show and be faithful to Christ. Faithful to our spouses. Faithful to you, our Father. And so, Lord, we plead with you. We come to the end of this time of considering this subject. And we look at ourselves and our own resources and we say, how can I do this? I am weak. I have a track record of failure. But you are strong and you have the track record of faithfulness. And so, oh God, work miraculously in us. Free us more and more each day from the bondage of sin and enable us to walk in the joy of newness of life and in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.